come on a regular basis. We've been moving through the Gospel of Luke. Luke, one of four books that have been written that record the accounts of Jesus and his activities and what he did when he was on earth. Each of the four have kind of a different bent as to what they're trying to concentrate into. Luke tends to focus a little more into sort of the humanity type aspect around it. And I'm doing my very best to get through this quickly because I'm the kind of person that could start Luke and I might die before we get done with it. And I don't want to belabor every single word that way. And so we're going through it and stopping along the way to pick out a few things that are interesting. And today is a bit of a challenge because it's rich with a lot of things. And it's actually a portion of a chapter that I have preached on several times, and I've tried to change it up a little bit today. I'm a little nervous about it, so bear with me. We'll deal with it as best we can, but I think we might be able to pluck some relevance out of this that may not be so obvious. Because often for many people who spend time in Scripture, this is a story in the Gospel that many people have heard, many people know, and it's just common for us just to get into it and just kind of smooth through it and not read it, not really spend a lot of time there. And so, you know, as we kind of move through this today, I'm gonna sort of set the topic area a little bit. You'll notice the title of this is Fooling Around. Now, that's not the kind of fooling around that you might think it is, because I know how some of y'all think, okay? It isn't that. It's really kind of a way to look into what's happening in these two particular stories. Because there are two sort of different biblical scriptural views on fools and fooling around and being foolish. Now that might sound strange to you, but there are. There's acting foolishly. That's one term that sort of shows up through Scripture, mostly over in the New Testament when, you know, post-Jesus' time. And there's actually not much wrong with that. It's actually a term of endearment, and it's a good thing, acting foolishly. Now, you might look at that and think, that doesn't make any sense. How can acting foolishly, it not be a bad thing? Well, it's not a bad thing. It's a scary thing. Acting foolishly is scary. Do you know why? Because you're an adult. You're an adult. That's why it seems wrong. I'll give you an example. A fool... Only a fool would believe in something you can't see. Well, we believe in things we can't see. It's kind of a foolish thing, isn't it? In the whole scheme of things. It feels foolish. You might think that only fools believe that the world could be renewed into something beautiful, especially what we see today. That's kind of a foolish belief, isn't it? Yet it's something that many of us hold to. Only fools trust that there's a God that has their best interest in mind. Clearly, science has proven there is nothing that's out there. Well, that makes us foolish people, doesn't it? I'll give you another example. My youngest daughter, she's six. I can turn on some music that is probably not necessarily Christian appropriate, but it's fun music that she loves to dance to. And she's a little bit like my Doberman. If I grab my squeaker, the squeaker for the Doberman, and I squeak it anywhere in the house, he can be outside, and you will hear him fly through the dog door, slip and slide on the floors, get the stairs, come up and sit there and look at you. I can put this music on, and my six-year-old daughter, she will emerge from wherever she is on the planet, upstairs, and she'll kind of come in a little shy and a little sheepish, but as I turn it up, you know what she'll start doing? Singing at the top of her lungs. By the way, that's the littlest one that you saw up here. That's my six-year-old. Singing and dancing, and she looks like a fool. And she loves it. She has no fear. She gets over the fear of looking foolish. You understand what I'm saying? It feels weird. And so we think it might be wrong. And as an adult, acting foolishly is not allowed, is it? Unless you're in a dark place and you know nobody's going to see you. It's the worst thing when your significant other catches you like singing in the shower. You think they've left for work And then they come back, and there they are, and they've caught you. And you're like, I don't know what was happening. I had soap in my eye. It's different than acting the fool. That's different. See, acting the fool sounds like you're pretending, but it's not. You see, fools, they can hear wisdom. They can know what they should do, what would be the best thing to do, the wise thing to do, and they don't do it. You could know. It's like me. I took a huge risk, felt like a fool. I went to the doctor last week. My once-a-decade checkup. And through some test results and that, I think I've been living a bit as a fool with some things that I could eat like a teenager for 30 years and no problem, right? Now, did I know better? Yes. Are there things you do and you know better? Yes. There's a difference between being foolish and acting like a fool. The fools see the world the way it is, and they like to complain about it, or mock the people in it, but you'll rarely see them do anything about it. They won't start in their own house, even. You know what I'm saying? That sounds judgmental, but it's kind of important. Now, you're going to wonder as we go through this why we're talking about this, but I think it'll make sense when we get to the end. So y'all willing to kind of bear with me on this? All right, you might think that I pulled those definitions out of the sky. I didn't. There was a guy named Solomon who pulled together a bunch of proverbs in ancient poetry and in ancient writings, and this is one of the proverbs that was recorded. It's been around for about 2,500 years. Fools have no interest in understanding. They only want to air their own opinions. Now, there was a day I would have looked at that and said, that's what it's like to live in our world, in our times. But I'm afraid that there's people in my own faith group around the world that this definition is applying to, too. They have a lot of opinions to air, but they're not really doing much about it. Now, that's not you guys. You're way smarter. You would never do that. I know that. And like I said, if you read ahead into Luke, you might think, man, this just doesn't seem to make sense. But I think as we do, as we get into it, we'll begin to see it. Because these 16 verses that we're going to look at today are packed with nuggets, and I'm going to do my very best to get through here quickly. Okay? I am. I'm going to do my best. So, we all good? Ready to go? Here we go. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 37. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll put it on the screen. Turn one on, open one up. All the people in the region of the Gerasenes begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone, for a great wave of fear swept over them. This is a verse we looked at, closed with last week. So Jesus returned to the boat and left, crossing back to the other side of the lake. The man who had been freed from the demons begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him home saying, no, go back to your family, tell them everything God has done for you. So he went all through the town proclaiming the great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus has just gotten through. If you kind of look on a map, and here's the Sea of Galilee in Israel. He's boarded a boat somewhere here on the western edge of the lake. He's gone over to the land of the Gerasenes. He's had this incident. They had the storm. Remember, the storm comes up. He calms that. We talked about how that's kind of a picture of evil. Evil over, you know, that's overpowering, and Jesus seems to have this ability to this power, this authority to calm or quiet evil. That's an important thing. And then he deals with evil on the other side of the shore. And if you remember, he sends all the demons where? Into the lake, into the chaos, into the evil, which is a picture we should pick up to go. This man, Jesus, he's somebody who can take the evil and cast it into the depths and make it go away forever. That's the picture we walk away with. And so they get, he's done. The people over there are freaked out. They want nothing to do with him. They want him to go away. It's very disturbing. You would be disturbed too. It would be a strange thing to be a part of and witness. They want nothing to do with him. So when he arrives on the other side of the lake, they've headed back now to the Jewish territories there in Israel. He gets to the other side of the lake and the crowds welcomed Jesus. One sending him away, one is welcoming him. Because they'd been waiting for him. He spends most of his time on this western side. And then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. That's interesting. We've seen so far at this point that there's a number of religious leaders who have taken issue with Jesus. They don't appreciate him. They don't like him. They're beginning to hate him. And here we have a leader of a synagogue who's a part of the religious leadership, who's stepping out from what his circle, think about this for just a minute, his circle, the people he works with and he's a part of, they don't like Jesus, they don't want anything to do with him, and he's stepping out of that circle to go see Jesus publicly. It's as though he's not going to follow the crowd. And that's a big deal. That's a really big deal, because in this day, if you think about it, if you're a leader of a Jewish synagogue, where else are you going to go work? How else are you going to support your family? He's kind of putting himself at risk to go do this, and we miss that. And by the way, just for you nerds, Jairus, the word, it's a Hebrew word, it means he will awaken. Now some of you who read ahead, you're going to go, oh. Because as it turns out, there's a resurrection in this story. You see, it's just by chance the guy's name is Jairus. That it means he will awaken. These authors are really brilliant. They know exactly what they're doing. And so he steps out, falls at Jesus' feet. What on earth would have to be happening for him to risk his reputation, possibly his livelihood, his relationships, for him to take this kind of risk? What is happening? Well, his only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. As Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. Now, we aren't given any more information, but what I want you to do is to tune in to two words here. 12 years and daughter. There's an interesting play going on here, and if we had time and you were really patient with me, I'd unpack that a ton. But I just want to point it out to you. What are the odds that we're going to see what we're going to see? So this explains why he's willing to come out, doesn't it? It explains why he's willing to risk reputation, job, whatever it may be. His only daughter is dying. It kind of puts a strange spin on what we've been told about ancient cultures not honoring or valuing children or females in this time, doesn't it? That he would risk everything for her. So he's a good guy. He's a good guy. And at the same time, a woman in the crowd suffered for how many years? Ah, interesting. Huh. With constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. Now, have any of you heard this story? There's a number of you that are raising your hands. Again, we're not given much information on this woman. It's just a woman. We never find out her name. We don't know any more details about her. We don't know her age. We just know that she has an issue of constant bleeding. And we make assumptions about what that means, but it doesn't tell us specifically what it is. And so what happens? We see this, and we have to pause for just a minute and think, what's happening? Jairus has come up. Jesus, I need you. My 12-year-old only daughter is dying. And while he's headed out, a woman comes up and touches him, just the fringe of his robe, and she's instantly healed. She's probably figuring the plan has gone according to plan. I've been healed. I can sneak back out, and nobody's ever going to know the wiser. Here's the problem. Jesus is teaching and living in a world that functions under the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And someone who is bleeding, if we just, we can assume along the way that it's probably menstruation or some kind of, something that she's going through for these 12 years. I can't begin to imagine, but ladies, I'm sure you can't begin to imagine what that would be like. Maybe some. It would be horrific. I mean, I can't imagine it. But here's the problem, that according to the law, she's unclean. That doesn't mean she's a sinner. That's how most people like to read it and preach it. It just means she's ritually unclean. She's not in a condition to be in sacred space in the presence in and around the temple. It doesn't mean that she's wrong or she's done anything wrong or that she's a sinner. It doesn't mean any of that. And you might think this sounds so strange, but it does. We're moderns. This is 2,000 years ago. Ladies, you know that it hasn't been that long that we've had modern technology to help you get through these times. It hasn't been that long. And in ancient cultures, they did what they could with this stuff, but if I don't know if you've ever paused lately to read a box of feminine products, but there's all this warnings about TSS, toxic shock syndrome. Do you know about this? Have you heard about this before? Can you imagine being in an ancient culture where it's not hygienic and you're doing everything you can to function through society and not let people know what's happening and how you could just simply have a fever and die, which, by the way, I wonder if that was what was happening with the 12-year-old daughter. It's all conjecture. You know me, I don't like to do that, but in this case, it doesn't give us any details. She's unclean. She's not able to participate with others. She's a bit of an outcast. She's likely not married. Her conscience, I'm sure, in this situation runs wild, right? There's a story that she's probably telling herself, and I only know this because it's the kind of story I would probably tell myself, which is, God is punishing me. What did I do? What's wrong with me? Why was I made like this? Will this ever end? Can anyone ever heal me? Why won't God heal me? Are these normal questions? Or am I out of line? I'll be unclean for the rest of my life. This is just the way my whole lot in life is going to be. And there's no way I can ever interact with a good conscience in my world of you know, being a Hebrew in a Hebrew system. I, in good conscience, can't function in this world. And so she reaches out and touches the robe, hoping she'll be healed. And she's healed. This is a good day. This is a good day. Right up until this moment, when Jesus says, "Whoa, who touched me? Who touched me?" And notice, when everyone denied it, who does that include? Who does that include? The woman. Peter, who's one of his disciples, says, Master, I don't know if you've noticed, but we've got crowds surrounding you and they're all kind of pressing in and on you. How can... Of course somebody touched you. Of course. Pause for a minute and just think about this scene with her. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I have perceived that power has gone out from me. I'm not going anywhere until we get to the bottom of who touched me." Do you think Jesus knew who touched him? Do you know how insensitive this can come off as for her? She's holding him up from going to heal another daughter who's 12, who's dying. It doesn't say, but we're going to see here in a minute, she doesn't want to come out to the light and be exposed. And it's hard to read through this and think about this. Let's see what happens. It'll be interesting. When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble. She fell to her knees in front of him. She's been caught. She's terrified. Can you imagine how foolish she feels in this moment? To take this kind of risk, to turn to Jesus? Like Jairus has taken a risk to turn to Jesus because he's part of a religious group that doesn't like Jesus, and this woman has taken a risk because she's now knelt down and exposed herself in front of everybody. Do you see how the stories are connected together now? You're starting to see it? But it gets worse. And the whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been healed. She had to tell the whole crowd. Are you feeling the tension of this moment? The Bible, man, it'll push you. Do you think it's Jesus' goal to publicly embarrass or shame her? Based upon what we know about him so far that we've read? No. Is Jesus intending to make her afraid and look foolish? No. I mean, is this his mission to go around making everybody feel stupid? No, we haven't seen any of this. Now, he loves to do that to the religious leaders because they think they have all the answers. They're like the proverb. They love to hear their own opinions. And he loves to have an opinion with them. He calls her something interesting. Let's see. Maybe there's another reason here. Let's see what this is. He calls her something. Daughter. How did we open? We had a 12-year-old daughter. The audacity of this man. Who does he think he is to call her daughter? Let me ask you a question. If you are a daughter or have been a daughter, who calls you daughter? A father. He's speaking that way. But as we know from Jesus, he's also representing God the Father. And so what are his words? Daughter, you're my daughter. Luke could have picked any word, but he picks this one. He could have said woman. We've heard Jesus use the term woman. He uses the term daughter. Kindness. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Why does he call her out? Why does he call her out in this moment? It can't be to embarrass her. It can't be to make her feel bad. It can't be to make her feel afraid. I have an opinion. I have an opinion. Can you imagine the trouble Jesus is going to have if people begin to understand that you can reach out and touch him and get healed? That you can touch just his clothing and you're okay. You might think, oh, come on. Look, there are hours upon hours upon hours of television episodes on the Shroud of Turin, and that it has some secret healing property. Don't tell me humans don't think like this. Humans absolutely think like this. So I have an opinion. I think the whole thing is done to point out what healed her. Was it touching him? No, it was faith. He doesn't want to let anybody believe that all you got to do is just do a touch. Because otherwise, they're going to chop up all of his clothes, they're going to get sandals, they're going to do whatever, they're going to sell them in the markets, and oh my gosh, it's a thing of Jesus. You just touch it and you'll be fine. Just be healed. And again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody or any culture or ancient, but this happens. Why is she healed? Because of her faith. He's trying to explain to the crowd and to her, your faith, you believed. That's what matters. Not your touch. You touched the tassel of my robe. Had nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Go in peace. You're healed. This daughter who's had an issue of blood for 12 years. Returning back, while he's still speaking to her, a messenger arrived, because we forgot about Jairus, didn't we? We forgot about him. A passenger arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. He told him, "Your daughter is dead. There is no use troubling the teacher now." But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith and she'll be healed." Now, I like this because it's sort of like the scene in the first Spider-Man where he has to pick the busload of children or his girlfriend. You know the scene? Okay? He's got to pick one or the other. He's got the love interest or he's got the busload of kids. He can only save one. What's he going to do? Like, Hollywood has the corner on inventing these kind of tensions. Give me a break. These tensions were written several thousand years ago. They know how to write literature. Get your attention. The question is, can Jesus handle this? Can he handle more than one at a time? We've got a daughter who had an issue of blood for 12 years, got her handled. We've got a 12-year-old daughter who's dying. Can we get her handled? Apparently, no. Nope. Evil won. Death wins. But notice what he says to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just have faith and she'll be healed. What a foolish thing to say to somebody who just got word. Think again. In our cult, Jesus needs like a modern PR person to go, no. Let's get the messaging straight. Let's type it up. Let's try to balloon it a little bit. We'll survey it a little bit. We'll market research it a little bit so we know what it is you need to say so you're not like getting in trouble all the time. He sounds like a former president who just says things and you're like, supporter or not, you're like, oh, ugh. You just found out his daughter died. And you have the audacity, Jesus, to tell him, don't be afraid, just have faith and she'll be fine? How many resurrections do you think happen in this day? See, when it's hard to read this literature if you stop and read it. Think about how this unfolds. It challenges you. When they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James. He's got his three, kind of the private circle of three out of the 12 apostles, or disciples, and the little girl's father and mother. The house was filled with people. The crowd is in the house, weeping and wailing. But he says another foolish thing. Stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep. Apparently, Jesus doesn't know dead. Maybe he doesn't believe in it. But the crowd laughed at him. You remember we said sometimes when you're acting foolish because you believe something, the crowd, the people around you will see you and they'll just think that you're being foolish and unwise and not grown up enough. How could you believe the things that you believe? See, the crowd is acting the fool. This is a crowd of people who follow Jesus on purpose. Let me remind you of that. They've seen his teaching. They've seen his healing. They laughed at him. And to think a man who wanders the countryside can heal Jairus' daughter, I mean, oh my gosh. Jesus took her, that's the little girl, by the hand and said in a loud voice, "My child, get up." And at that moment, her life returned and she immediately stood up, to which all of us in the room would have gone, "Ha, I told you so. See what I can do? You want to keep laughing now? Go ahead, keep laughing now." But we don't get the sense he did that. He doesn't gloat like that. I mean, the resurrection is enough. What are you going to say? How are you as the crowd that was acting the fool going to feel when you see this happen? Yeah, you're going to. And then they're going to go home and blog and go, "We didn't actually see it happen, so we're not sure if she was really dead. And it's a conspiracy theory." Why all this happened before the internet? Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. It's always interesting, if you want to do a fun study as a nerd, go look at resurrections in Scripture and how they eat afterwards almost every time. Strange. pattern that's there. Cook for her. Get her a cheeseburger. Her parents were overwhelmed, I bet. I bet they were. But Jesus insisted that they not tell anyone what had happened, which is in contrast to what happened on the other side of the lake where he told that guy, go tell everybody. The crowd wanted him gone. You go tell everyone. On this side of the lake, the crowd laughs at him. They can't wait for him. Then they laugh at him, and he's like, shh, don't tell anybody. I bet they were overwhelmed. Fools and foolish. If you think, man, you're kind of stretching to pull this out of here, I think this is a great example of it. And later writers of the New Testament are going to play on this, these terms, this verb, just a little bit, these actions. This is what the Apostle Paul would write later, after Jesus. He would write this: God chose things the world considered foolish to shame those who think they are wise. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who believe in Jesus. You want to know who the foolish things are? If you believe, you're a foolish thing. That's who he's talking to. That God uses people who are willing to look like they're crazy for believing what they believe. That a world can be a better place, that we should care for those who are less than, that we should spend unwisely on people who need it. Paul is looking at you going, nobody in their right mind in the world would do this. And God chose things that are powerless. He picks a 12-year-old girl who has died. How much power and authority does she have? And he selects a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. These are people who have no standing whatsoever. One, because they're not breathing. The other one, because she's unclean. And this is who God picks to say, go forward. This is who God chooses. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them. Used them to show the crowd that they're fools. It's powerful, isn't it? I mean, I know I'm kind of filling in some gaps here, and you know me, I don't like to do that. It's not my thing, but I want to challenge these assumptions that we have out of Scripture and what's being asked of us to do. I mean, we think in their culture that, like I said, we believe in their culture that women and children are less than, and in most of the ancient cultures they were. In some modern cultures today, modern parts of the world, that's the case. In some parts of the world that, as missionaries, you've seen people have value based upon born and who they belong to, and they have a value. The system is built that way. And in this case, it doesn't seem to exist here. Jesus uses one, I mean, a child, who's going to worry about that? And a woman who can't have children, who's going to... These are the contexts that we carry forward going, well, yeah, you should care about them. Well, let me tell you, that's a new thing. We started caring about the less than after Jesus. Rome didn't fall because Christians could vote. Rome fell because Christians loved people others wouldn't love, and they couldn't stop the movement. I think that acting foolish is a way of having faith that Jesus will see you through death to life while you do what he's asked you to do. And if you're not sure what he's asked you to do, go a few chapters up into a section called the Beatitudes. It's an entire chapter of, this is what I want you to do. And it concentrates on everyone other than you. And I'll just, can you give me 160 seconds for another nerdism? Because I know I have a handful of nerds in the room. And a bunch that listen online. Just give you one, the last little nerd thing about what makes these two people common. There is one common thread that ties the 12-year-old and the daughter, who had an issue for 12 years. The two daughters, we just call them that. There's something that ties them together. It's being unclean. Because in the law of Moses, if you handle a dead body, you're unclean. If you handle any kind of dead body, animal, bird, human, doesn't matter. You're unclean. And the other daughter who had the issue of blood, she's unclean. And Jesus seemed to have no issue dealing with either one of them. He makes them clean. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing that ties them together. But you see, in our modern world, we probably would have dealt with things a lot differently. You probably would have had an app called iClean that you could download, right? And you put it on, it's for Android or Apple. Well, they might not have named it Apple. They might have named it pomegranate for whatever fruit they ate in the garden, right? Whatever it is. So they would have iClean. And everyone would have to register into iClean, and if you touched a dead body, you would put in, I touched a dead body, and then all the people around you would find out that you were now unclean, so they could stay away from you, and we'd have a tracking system, or someone's going through their menstruation, or guys, guess what? We're not exempt. If you had an emission, a seminal emission, guess what? You're unclean too. You're unclean too. We're in this all together. So you'd put into your app, right? So that everyone knows to stay away from the clean and the unclean to be iClean. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That we would build systems to track people to determine whether we want to associate with them or not. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Now I get it from a health and safety and a modern perspective. I understand that. But you know what? I have a problem classifying anybody like that. I know it's meant to be, we only wanted to help you make sure you stayed clean until somebody gets their hands on it and uses it for evil. Now that'll never happen, right? We want to discriminate on those things, and Jesus doesn't seem to care. He doesn't discriminate on status, position, age, gender, illness, not illness, whether you're a religious leader or you're the poorest of the poor. He doesn't discriminate. He tends to go after the ones who are full of hot air. Remember that verse? The ones who only want to air their opinions. He seems to go after those people pretty hardcore. I think it's because he knows the proverb. And the ones who are in need, He is constantly serving, helping, healing, feeding, whatever it may be that they need, that's who he's there for. Fools have no interest in understanding. Understanding what? Why we're here. What the purpose of our existence as a follower of Jesus is on the earth. And that purpose is to bring him here through us. And that's a sacrifice. It's hard work, it's dirty, it's unpleasant, it makes you look like a fool. But that's the mission. And then we have a whole other group that sits within Christian churches all around the world that like to do the other half, that they just want to air their own opinions. And as a personal note, I'm just kind of done with it. Because there's real needs out there. So here's a question I'll leave you with. Are you a fool or a foolish thing? Where are you going to play your role? Are you going to look ridiculous dancing like nobody's looking while you help those who need help? Or are we just going to air what it is that we think about what's going on, and that's all we're going to do? My encouragement is that you would pick and follow the path that Jesus put us on, which is to help those who need help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time together this morning. Father, I appreciate that you saw to it through your providence that these stories would be left in here so we could get closer looks into who this Jesus was as he walked here. Father, sometimes when we read these events, it can feel harsh, but we can also see the purpose and the mission behind it, which is for him to reach out, to restore, to resurrect, to bring those into the family of God, everyone, regardless of their position or state in life. Father, would you help us understand how to lose our fear about looking foolish when we do what it is you've asked us to do? To lose our fear of being judged as we help those that some say don't deserve help. To lose our fear of loving in ridiculous ways those in and around us, especially those in our family. Father, would you help us overcome those things so we can be what it is you've called us to be? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.